Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Terry Wiese delivers this week's message.
Good morning. I'm glad you're here today to worship with us. And one of the things I enjoy doing is studying and reading the Word of God. And so I hope this morning that you brought your Bible. But if you didn't, go ahead and grab that Bible in the chair in front of you. And those that brought your Bible, go ahead and grab that. And we're going to go to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. And the Bible, the black hardbound Bible in the chair in front of you or to the side of you, if you'll turn to page 602, that'll take you right to Isaiah chapter 42. As you know, we've been in a series called The Promises of the Advent. We're in the Advent season. And today we're specifically going to be talking about the promised servant. And you know, one of the things that we need to understand is this: God keeps his promises. Amen? He does. He doesn't lie. God keeps his promises. And as we've been looking at the promises of Advent, we can see that God keeps his promises, that he never lies, nor does he ever break a promise that he has made. And so we've seen and we've looked at the promise of the virgin birth. We've seen and looked at the promised child, the promised son. And today we're looking at the promised servant. Now the Advent is to remind us that time is far too precious to be wasted. Even when that time is spent looking ahead to the promises of the Advent. Advent is that proclamation of the sufficiency of Christ, the discipline of waiting. Advent is the proclamation of the sufficiency of Christ through the discipline of waiting. So let the Advent remind you that because God has promised through prophetic announcements to make this world new and has ensured through the promised virgin birth, the promised child, the Messiah, the Son, that no moment of waiting is meaningless. Each passing moment is meaningful with wonder, with beauty, with glory, and with joy. And so today we'll be looking at and remembering the thousands of years that God's people had been anticipating and longing for the coming of the promised servant. They were waiting for God's salvation by way of the virgin birth. So why were they longing? Why were they just hoping for? You see, they were longing because God's prophets had prophesied of this coming Messiah that would deliver them. They're in bondage at this point, and it would deliver them, and they were anxiously awaiting the arrival of this promised servant, the Messiah. Now, Isaiah has in mind both the people and an individual, an ideal Israel, who fulfills the call to servanthood. And at the same time, atones for Israel's failures to serve God. The ideal Israel has a mission, and that mission is to Israel, to open the eyes. In Isaiah 42, verse 7, it's to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. So Israel has a responsibility. Now, theologically speaking, the prophet Isaiah has one central message. The children of Israel have failed in their calling to be God's holy servants. Therefore, if the Lord's people are going to serve him in holiness, they must be cleansed and trust in him alone. You see, Isaiah summarizes this message in chapters 1 through 6 of his book, in the book of Isaiah. And he's depicting the sin of Israel and Judah in chapters 1 through 5. And then he uses his calling to the ministry as an illustration to show the way forward through his own cleansing and his own trust in God in Isaiah chapter 6. So in Isaiah chapters 1 through 39, stresses the failure of Israel to under even good kings like King Hezekiah, but points to the prophet's prophecy of restoration of Israel and Judah under the righteous son of David, the Messiah, who will reign in the fear of the Lord. And then you have in Isaiah chapters 40 through chapter 66, Isaiah focuses on the cleansing of God's people that lay ahead in the prophet's days. And so the prominent theme of servanthood emerges here in chapters 40 through chapter 66. And since the Lord first called Jacob's children out of Egypt to serve him in Exodus chapter 3, we find today in our passage one of the four major servant songs, songs that were sung. Maybe they sung them, but they were written to be songs. And so we have one of the four major servant songs in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 13, and then we have Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4 through 11. That's the third servant song. And then in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, through chapter 53, verse 12, is the fourth servant song. And we'll be looking here this morning at the first servant song in Isaiah chapter 42 and verses specifically verse 1 through 4. And this song, servant song here, describes the service, the suffering, and the exaltation of the promised servant, the Messiah. And all four songs show that the Messiah to be God's meek and gentle servant. He's a royal figure. He's representing Israel in the ideal form. He's the high priest, atoning for the sins of the world. Isaiah predicts that this promised servant would deliver the world from the prison of sin. In royal terminology of the ancient Near East, a servant was a trusted envoy, a confidential representative, or one who is chosen. Now, Isaiah initially identifies God's servant as Israel. So in the beginning, the God's plan for them was Israel would be the servant and serve as God's witnesses as a light to the Gentiles. And yet Israel could not fulfill that mission, you see, because Israel was deaf, blind, and in need of God's forgiveness spiritually. Israel failed time and time again. They failed to serve and be faithful to God. But by contrast, God's servant, the Messiah, the promised servant, faithfully completes the work that he's given to do. The servant of the Lord is God's faithful and true witness to humanity. In Acts chapter 3, verse 13, Peter calls Jesus the servant of God. And that verse says in part that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus. So Peter's description of Jesus as a servant is accurate for at least four reasons. The first reason is that Jesus, the Messiah, always did the will of the Father. That should be a lesson for us to follow. We're to be like Christ. So if Jesus always did the will of the Father, then so should we. Amen? We should. The second thing that we can see from Acts 3:13 is that, and as a servant, is that Jesus never sought to please himself, but always to please the Father. That would be something that as a believer in Christ, that we should always seek to please the Father. An unfortunate thing for most of us is because of the depravity of our hearts and the battle between righteousness and sinfulness, we always choose to serve and to please ourselves. Right? Yeah. When we're tired, we'll get up and go to work. When we're tired and it's time to worship, I'm tired. I'm not going today. Oh, it got really quiet. Whoa. Hope you had steel-toed shoes on. Anyway, the third thing is that God, the Messiah, finished the work that God had sent him to do. You see, that's the third thing that he accomplished, the purpose that he had. And God has a purpose for you, and he wants you to accomplish that. And one of the goals that he has for you, and which will be accomplished on the day of redemption, is this, that you become like his son, that you will honor and glorify the Father, that you will submit to him and please him in all that you seek to do. And so all of the irritants of your life, all of the trials and the tragedies and the triumphs of life come into you to mold you and to chisel you to be like Christ. And we call that theologically progressive sanctification, that we are slowly being sanctified, getting rid of the stuff that doesn't belong as a believer in Christ. And so Jesus finished the work that God had sent him to do. And the last thing that Jesus did, we'll find here as a servant, is this, that Jesus came as the Messiah to glorify God. And that should be our desire. And so that's why we have to watch what comes out of our mouth, what we look at, how we act, how we speak, all those things. We have to be careful because, you see, we're to be like Jesus. We're to do the will of the Father. We're to please the Father. We're to finish the work that he's given us to do, and we're to bring glory to him. That is the summation of all that we're supposed to do for God. As his children, that's what we're supposed to do. And so Peter's reference to Jesus in Acts chapter 3 as a servant of God would have brought to mind of his Jewish hearers the passage in Isaiah. So they're hearing this in Acts chapter 3, and they go, wait, Isaiah chapter 41, 42. Oh, he's talking about the promised servant. We know where he's going. And so he's talking about this promised servant of God. Now, with that in mind, I want us to read that together. So I'll read it, you follow on, but would you please stand with me in honoring the Word of God? Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. And verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, and whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlines wait for his law. You may be seated. So to begin with the issue of that's facing Isaiah, we can see in Isaiah chapter 41 and chapter 42 that the issue that's coming up before them is the issue of idolatry. If you'll look over a page over with me to Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 24, it says this, "Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you." Look down in verse 29 of chapter 41. "Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind." You see, the problem that Isaiah was speaking to was the problem of idolatry. And that's not just an Old Testament problem. That's not even just a New Testament problem. That's a problem that exists today. The idolatry. All of us struggle with idolatry. It's not just the children of Israel. It's not just the ancient nations around them. All of us are tempted to be idolaters. And idolaters we are. You see, idolatry doesn't just mean making idols of gold and silver and bowing down to them in some primitive fashion in the wilderness. Idolatry is any time we find our satisfaction, our security, our treasure in someone, something, or anything else other than God. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 16, not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob. Now, what Jeremiah is talking about when he said, not like these, he was describing here idols. And then he says that the God of Israel, the portion of Jacob, is not like these. He's not like idols. And so the contrast that's going on in Jeremiah chapter 9 and chapter 10 is the contrast between idols and the living God. And that is exactly the contrast that's going on in Isaiah chapters 41 and chapters 42. We find that this should help us to understand what the problem is that Isaiah is addressing here. He's addressing idolatry. And isn't it interesting that if you were to read Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23, it says that we should not boast in our riches or our might or our wisdom. Now, riches, might, and wisdom, they're not bad things. I wish you were all wise, mighty, and wealthy. But when you boast in your wisdom, when you boast in your might, and when you boast in your wealth, you are boasting in something that is not ultimate. Because all three of those things come from God. And if you have them, they came from God. He's better than them. He's the source of them. He gives them, and he cannot be replaced by them. Which is what we do. When we replace God with certain things in our life, then that becomes idolatry because we're saying we find our satisfaction in those things instead of finding it in the all-sufficient God. But people are all the time tempted to trust in things instead of trying to trust in God. And when you trust, as Jeremiah warns, in might and wisdom and in wealth, instead of God. When you boast in those things instead of God, what have you become? You've become an idolater. You're worshiping the creature more than the creator. You're worshiping the gift more than the giver. And all of us are tempted to do this. The idols themselves may not be bad things. They may be things like family or ministry or job or vocation. However, anything that is substitute for the ultimate, who is God and who is seen as the one from which we get our ultimate satisfaction, he satisfies and he satisfies completely. And in which we find our ultimate security. If it is not God himself, then it is idolatry. And so the problem that Isaiah is speaking to here is not just a problem that uncivilized people have. It's a problem that challenges all of us today. And so what Isaiah is saying speaks to us right where we are. And Isaiah speaks to us about the problem. Then he highlights it with the words, behold. If you look over just one page to chapter 41, and if you would look to verse 24, it says, behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. So who is Isaiah speaking about? He's speaking about idols. Behold, you are nothing, idols. You are nothing. And then he draws attention to idolatry. Look at verse 29. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. So he uses the word behold to draw attention to the problem of idols and idolatry in Israel. And today, that is applicable to us. We need our attention drawn to the fact that there are idols in our life and that we are idolaters. Would you agree with that? Still searching your heart, trying to see how you can justify what's in there, huh? Well, I do the same. I guess I'm in good company then. So, he's pointing to where we ought to really put our ultimate hope and trust. Not in idols, but in the living, true God. And what does he say? Look at chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, drawing attention, behold my servant. And that brings us to the promised servant. So in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 24, he said, behold the idols. In verse 29, he says, behold idolatry. And then in verse 42, chapter 42, verse 1, he says, behold my servant. So the promised servant is the solution, and he's the answer to the issue of idolatry in Israel. He's saying, here is the answer, the promised servant. God is providing this servant who actually is able to do all the things that Israel is looking for idols to do for them. And I'm saying to you and myself today that he is everything that we're looking to in our lives for idols to do for us. We're looking for comfort in our idols. We're looking for security in our idols. We're looking for prestige in our idols. We're looking for all those things, and yet those idols don't satisfy us completely. They're here for a while, and then we get tired of them, then we go to another one. And so Isaiah is trying to bring out this issue here. And he's trying to tell us that only this promised servant can do what Israel is depending upon idols to do for them. And that is true for us today. Only this promised servant can do for us what we're looking to idols to do for us. And you may be looking at your wealth, your position, your wife, your husband, your children, your family. You may be looking at those things to find your ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction in. And some of you are frustrated in more than one of those areas, and you think that the ultimate satisfaction can be found in someone. And some of you may have found fulfillment in some of those areas that you think that's all that you need. But let me ask you something. What if that thing that you're finding your security in, you're finding your identity in, and that you're finding fulfillment and satisfaction in, is taken away from you? What about that? What if the California fires were to happen on Long Island and begins to consume the things that you place your identity in, your trust in? And like the California fires, it consumes them, and then it's all gone. And you're going through what's left, trying to find fulfillment in what has been turned to ash and waste. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Your idol that was supposed to find you fulfillment in life and satisfaction is now ashes, worthless. What are you going to do? What if God is your ultimate source of security and satisfaction? No one, let me tell you, no one and no circumstance can take it away from you, not even death. You're secure in Christ. He is your ultimate satisfaction in life. He supplies you with everything you know. He gives peace, and he gives love and joy and kindness and gentleness and meekness. He has all the things that you and I need, and he is the ultimate gift. He is the ultimate satisfaction in our life. And yet we continually turn our back on God and begin to look at all these other things. Well, if I could have this, if I could just have that, I'd be happy. If I have this, that would bring so much joy to my life. And boy, that, oh my. And 3 years later, after you've driven that car that you've always parked in the front row right up next to the door of the mall, now is on the back, you parked in the back 40, the very back of the parking lot where no one else was. And when you first got the car, now you're parking up right beside the mall because you don't care if it gets scratched. because it doesn't satisfy anymore. You have to have a newer one, a better one. The same thing with phones, the same thing with anything, except with God. With the promised servant, he satisfies completely. That's what Isaiah is speaking about. And it ended up meaning that Israel has been ruined because they trusted in something less than God, other than God, instead of God, more than God. And Isaiah is saying the only solution, the only hope is the servant that the Lord provides. And behold, my servant is sufficient. And that brings us to the promised servant is the solution. And so this issue of idolatry, the promise is a servant. And there are four things I want you to see about this promised servant. And I want you to begin in verse 1 of chapter 42. It says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." So this servant is appointed by God. He's chosen by God. He's elected by God. And it's God who chose him, and it's God that upholds him, and he equips him, and he supplies him with everything that he needs to do his bidding or to do his job. And I want you to see the last phrase of that first sentence. He says in here, "In whom my soul delights." Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. You see, God delights in this servant that he is promising. And this servant is chosen by God. He's employed by God to do a very important task. But God uses very powerful language about him. Look at what he says, "In whom my soul delights." God says, "My soul delights in this servant." So he says, "Here's the solution, Israel. I'm going to give you my servant in whom my soul delights. Behold, my servant." There's the first thing I want you to see about him, that the Lord delights in this servant. The second thing I want to see you is, again, in verse 1. He said, "I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And so this promised servant is going to establish justice. Unlike the unfaithful and unjust leadership of Israel, both among the priests and among government leaders, much like in our government, past presidents and future presidents, just like our Congress and our Senate, past and present, just like our governors, just like our city councils, just like our mayors, all of them, we're not going to find true justice in them. But Jesus says, "Behold, my servant, he's going to bring true justice." This servant is going to lead faithfully. And he's going to lead with justice. Now, when you or I hear the word justice, normally we start thinking about a just, a fair, and a righteous society. And that's certainly true. And Isaiah is speaking to that, but especially in the context of the injustice and the unfaithfulness of the kings of Israel. What is behind this idea of justice here is especially the idea of the truth of the Word of God, that the servant is going to bear witness to the truth of God's Word. And it is God's Word, it is truth that the world needs, that you and I need in our life, that speaks to us and say, "Hey, why are you being foolish? That is not God. God is supreme and sufficient. You don't need that to give you satisfaction. Behold, my servant, he will give you what you need." It's God's Word, and it's the truth that the world needs. It's the truth that you and I need. And this servant is going to bear witness to that truth. And he's going to establish it, it says. Notice, he's not only just going to establish it in Israel, but look at the last portion of the sentence of verse 1. It says, in the nations. He's going to establish God's words to the very ends of the earth. So the Lord's soul delights in him. And he's going to establish the truth of God's word to the very ends of the earth to the nations. And that brings us to the third thing that we find in verse 2 now. It says, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. In other words, this is what's going to happen. When the promised servant comes, he's not going to startle you. He's not going to shout you down, and he's not a manipulator. In fact, we're told in verse 3 that a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. So this promised servant is going to establish justice, and he's going to do it in such a way that he's not going to shout you down. He's not going to argue with you or try to manipulate you. In fact, it says he's kind. He's tender. He's concerned and caring toward the weakest of people, even those who could be described as a bruised reed or a smoking flax. I don't know if you know what a bruised reed is, but they usually grow around rivers, at least around this area and small ponds. And you'll find those, and they're very fragile. And if you bend it just a little too much, it just bends over and it just falls. They're very fragile and they're easily bruised. And so he's saying here that he's kind to even those bruised reeds, those who are broken, those smoking flax that are burning, or a candle that's just about to go out. He's kind and gentle and merciful and forgiving. And when you're right at the very end of your rope and when you're almost ready to snap, this servant, as powerful as he's going to be, as righteous as he's going to be tender to the weak, merciful to them, kind, loving, forgiving. You know, very often when you think of someone who's going to establish justice, if your mind's like mine, you may start thinking about a new DA who's in town and he's going to make things right. But he's not the first person that you or I would think to go to if we needed mercy. He's not the one. But this servant who's going to establish God's truth and justice is going to be the one who deals tenderly with those who are weak. And then it gives us a fourth thing in verse 4. It says, he will not grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth and the coastlines wait for his law. So whereas we get tired, I don't know, do any of you guys get tired? You get tired? Yeah. Get weary? Yeah. So do I. So whereas we get tired and weary, and some of us grow weary and well-doing, doing what's right, that's why there's a Bible verse that says, I believe it's in Hebrews or Galatians, do not grow weary in well-doing. And the reason why we have this verse is because it says, don't grow weary in well-doing. It's because we grow weary in well-doing. You know, we get up in the morning and we do what we ought to do. And then we get up the next morning, we do what we ought to do. And then a year later, we do what we ought to do. And then 5 years and 10 years and 15 years, we do what we ought to do. And we get tired of doing what we ought to do. And we're doing what's right. We're doing our duty. We're doing the best that we can. And we just get tired. I mean, it's real easy to get tired of reading your Bible. It's easy to get tired of coming to church. It's easy to get tired of doing well and serving God and teaching Sunday school or being on the praise team. It's easy to get tired of being up here every week as much as I enjoy it. But sometimes I just get weary. And sometimes it's just that way. But here's something important. When we're doing the best we can and we just get tired, the Bible says, do not grow weary in well-doing. Why? Because we grow weary in well-doing. And this passage is saying that behold my servant, this servant that Isaiah is pointing to under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this servant that God said, behold my servant, will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged, and he will establish justice in the earth. He will not grow weary in well-doing. That's the promised servant. That is who we have as our Savior. That is the one that is going to redeem us. That is the one who is going to come back for us in the second advent. This is the man, and he will be the one in whom the Lord's soul delights. He will establish God's word to the nations, even though he is the one who is establishing God's kingdom. He's not going to be a manipulator. He's not going to shout you down, and he's not going to startle you with his words. He's going to be tender with the weak, and he will not grow faint or be discouraged in the task that God has given him. And so should we. We should not be discouraged, and we should not be weary in the things that God gives us. But now there's a conspiracy that's going to try to take place here through Satan and through the nation of Israel and through the Pharisees. And if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, and I want us to look at verses 14 through 21. Matthew chapter 12, and I want you to follow with me as I read. Matthew chapter 12 and verses 14 through 21. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. Now this prophecy is not the last time that we read in Isaiah, is the last time it appears in the Bible. Actually, we find it here in verses 18 through 21. And he introduces it beginning in verse 15. He says, I want to draw your attention to this. He says, Jesus, aware of this. So he begins, I want to draw your attention to this prophecy in verses 18 through 21. But in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, just one verse previous, we're told the context of Matthew's quote for this passage. And Matthew says that the Pharisees went out and conspired against him to destroy him. So the context of Matthew's quotation of this passage is the Pharisees were trying to destroy Jesus, the promised servant. I want you to get the connection here. They had gotten together and they had conspired to destroy Jesus. And in response to that, we read in verse 15, it says that Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. Now, what Jesus did here is very important. He didn't get into a shouting match with the Pharisees. He didn't enter into an argument with them. He didn't try to manipulate their plans. He just withdrew. Words of wisdom there. And he told his followers, don't get in an argument with them. And don't go out there and make these claims about me. God will take care of that. And this brings Matthew into mind of what the prophet Isaiah said. Look at verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Now that's the 13th time that Matthew has said this phrase in his gospel. This was to fulfill what was spoken by. He changes whoever he's quoting from the Old Testament. This was to fulfill. And then he quotes verses 18 through 21. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Matthew is telling you and I, and telling the believers in the New Testament, and to us today, that Jesus is the provision of the promise in the prophecy of Isaiah to answer the problem of idolatry. Jesus is the solution to our problem. That the Father has placed his Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. So Jesus Christ is God's promised servant. He is unique in his commitment. He is unique in his compassion. He wasn't attracted to people who looked like they had life working out just as they had planned it. He wasn't attracted to the perfect-looking reeds down by the riverside. What actually attracted him was those that he ministered to and spent time with. They were battered reeds and smoldering wicks, many of the society had totally given up on. But praise God that he is also unique in his endurance. He doesn't grow weary in doing well. Jesus Christ will not give up. He will not back down. He will not change his plans, and he doesn't get discouraged, and he will establish justice on this earth when it looks like it's impossible. He will prevail. And that is what he will do. And that is what we're waiting on. You see, the first advent has taken place, and we have evidence that it has taken place. We know that he was born of a virgin. We know that he lived a sinless and spotless life. We know that he was mistreated on this earth, and that he took my sins, and it was my sins that nailed him to that cross where he shed his blood, and I have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and he was buried, and he rose after 3 days, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and I have redemption because of him. He is that promised servant. That is where we're waiting now, is for that return, so that on that return that we can join him and see him face to face in all the glories of his kingdom, and see that justice is brought forth in all of the land, and that we will worship at his feet. We'll worship God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, all one God in one. We will worship them. And that is why it's important for us to do the will of God, to do what pleases him, and to bring glory to his name. Those are the things that we should make our priorities in life, and get rid of this idolatrous life that we're living, and begin to live a life holy for him, pursuing him with all our heart, loving him with all our heart, and making him the God of our life. That is what we should be doing. Because there's a day coming when the earth is going to be transformed by the second advent, the coming again of the Messiah and setting up of his kingdom, where justice will reign from one end of the earth to the other. That is the hope that we have. That is what we look for. But until that day, we need to behold the promise of the servant. We need to behold to Jesus Christ. We need to behold to his character. We need to turn our eyes and look into his face and see what who he is in us and through us. And I want to tell you something, that our waiting, that our event is not just a season carved out for reminiscing over the days before Christ, but it's a time set aside to anticipate Christ's coming, his glorious coming. And I want to tell you that our time, our waiting, is not meaningless. Is a time that we will spend with him, waiting to see the precious Son of God. Each passing moment is meaningful. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's glory and it's joy. And Isaiah had in mind in the time of Isaiah in the Old Testament, who will fulfill the call of the servanthood. And at the same time, atone for Israel's failure to serve God. The ideal Israel has a mission to Israel. As I told you earlier, that mission was to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Could I tell you just something? So do we. So do we have a responsibility, and so do we have a mission, a job to do. And our mission is to bring hope to the ends of this world, to every nation, tribe, and language. That is our responsibility. And it's our responsibility to either go or to give. And it is our responsibility, all of us, to pray. And that's to give. And maybe God's speaking to some of your hearts and saying, you know what, I want you to go to this area and I want you to proclaim my justice, my gospel to the ends of the earth. And in this language and in this land, I want you to proclaim it. That is our job. Our job is to deliver hope to the world. And that hope is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone, because He is the promised servant. And we've got it. And so I'm going to ask you with me, if you would stand with me as the praise team comes. I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to search your heart. I'm going to ask you to think about what would happen in searching your heart. What would happen to you if you were standing right now and you dropped dead? Where would you be? Heaven or hell? You see, there's a promised servant, and he was given everything he needs to provide justice. And yet he is tender-hearted to those that are broken, bruised reeds, the wick that's about to go out, the smoking flax. He's not willing that any would perish. And when you're searching with due diligence in your heart, just start discarding those idols quickly and find out if there is Christ, the Lord, the promised servant living in your heart. Because if He's not, the moment you die without Him, without the glorious gospel, without being redeemed, without being clothed in His righteousness, your eternity forever and ever and ever will be spent in hell. I find no joy in saying that. But I do find joy in telling you that the promised servant is the provision that you need to go to heaven. And all you have to do is put your faith in Him. And I challenge you, I encourage you to ask Him to be your Savior. And if you desire that this morning, I challenge you to come and meet me down here or after the service. Come and say, I need to talk to you about heaven. I want to go there. And for you believers, it's time for us to own up to our idolatry in our hearts. It's time to get rid of those things and start making God the priority of our life. Make Him number one. And not grow weary in well-doing. When we get tired, we still serve, because we're not to get weary. And when we do get weary, which we will, don't be weary in well-doing. Make Him our priority. As the praise team prepares to sing, I want to pray. Father, as we come before You this morning, I pray that You would save the lost here. I pray, Lord, that You would begin to transform their hearts, that you would call them to salvation. I pray for their salvation. I pray for the believers here who we have been sold a bundle of lies by Satan, that all these things that we cherish are the things that are idols in our heart, and they do not bring any satisfaction in long term. Help us to realize that you are the only answer. Help us to realize, as Isaiah said, "Behold my servant." God, may we take you and accept you and follow you and honor you and please you and work for you and complete all that you've given to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.